This program is made possible by the friends and partners of Curator Ministries.
Well, welcome back, everybody. Welcome back to the table. You're here today with Pastor Maria Reynolds. I'm in the studio today with my producer, Sam, and my husband, Doug. Thanks for being here today, babe.
It's great to be here.
Thanks. Well, today we're going to talk a little bit about the story of Samson. You've probably all heard of Samson and Delilah. It's a pretty staple story that we hear a lot in children's church, right? And so the thing, if you were taught the way that I was when I was little, you learn a lot about Samson's strength, and he had these great feats of strength that, you know, the Spirit of the Lord would come upon him, and he would, you know, he tore a lion apart with his bare hands, and he was able to, you know, knock down the pillars of a temple in the end and kill all of these Philistines. And we also know about his relationship with Delilah, and we were often taught that, you know, how Delilah, you know, really manipulated him because she knew he loved her, and so she would manipulate him to kind of get information out of him that she was self-seeking and self-serving, that she was always the enemy. It's not kind of like that sleeping with the enemy. He was literally sleeping with the enemy. And, you know, the story's often spun, you know, gosh, you know, but for the snare, Delilah, things in Samson's life would have been so, so different. And I'd like to take a minute to kind of look at Samson's life before he met Delilah. There was a significant portion of time that the Bible talks about, that in the book of Judges, that we kind of, at least as I was always taught as a little guy, I always kind of glazed over, but I think kind of explains a lot about Samson, explains a lot about his situation, and explains a lot about his picking women, because Delilah wasn't the first Philistine woman that he partnered up with, that he yoked up with. That was actually his second wife. His first wife also was a Philistine. But I think when I was kind of looking through an adult lens at the book of Samson, I saw that Samson did have this amazing strength, because, you know, God can strengthen anyone, and he often strengthens us in times of our own foolishness, to kind of get us out of situations, which happened to Samson. But what he lacked was power. And I don't think that, Doug, sometimes we understand that there's a difference between strength and power, and that that strength comes from the Lord to strengthen you, to get you through situations, but power comes through wisdom. And the Bible says that wisdom comes from a fear of God. And so I think that if one lacks wisdom, then they obviously lack understanding, if they lack both those things and they lack power. And sometimes I think we stumble through life trying to muscle our way through things, will our way through things, because we don't have any power and we don't understand why. Does that make sense?
That makes a lot of sense.
Anyway, when you look at his life, you also see that a common thread is this need for revenge. If you're at all familiar with the story, there's always a need for revenge. He's incredibly impulsive, and he's ego driven. There's this marriage between his ego and his pride that coincide, that you get this impression that he doesn't like to deal with uncomfortable emotion. Right, he doesn't like uncomfortable feelings, and he's impulsive upon those feelings. Some of the feelings that he you would see in the story that he would react to is if he felt disrespected, if he felt like he had been made fun of, anger. He would always become very impulsive and act upon those emotions instead of really learning how to regulate and deal with them. It reminded me of this lady I heard, and I'll get your take on this, Doug, because we have little guys. But she was saying that one of the disservices that we do as parents is our desire to always make our children happy. And that because our goal is to always make a kid happy, we don't teach them how to process and navigate through negative things, rejection, disappointment, all these negative emotions they're inevitably going to experience. And that she would take it a step further and say that the way that we respond as parents to our children's disappointment, rejection, those negative things, that we couple their negative feeling with it, with the knowing that their parents are fearful of that feeling. Let me explain. She said, if you had a child that came home in, let's say, kindergarten and said, Mama, I'm the only child in the class that can't read. Your first instinct is to be like, oh my gosh, I don't want them to feel insecure. I don't want them to feel less than or small, because this is a process and they may be developing at a different rate. But, you know, you will eventually obviously learn to read, but I don't want you to have your self-esteem bruised in this space. And that we as parents be tempted to say, and I've done this, well, honey, that thing comes with time. Everyone learns to read at a different rate. That if you look at it, you may not be good at reading, but you're really great at soccer or you're really great at baseball. And what she would argue, this is a child psychologist, would say that teaches a child that it's not okay to feel this way. It's not okay to feel less than. That, and Mom is scared of me feeling less than. And so they marry those two things together, and so they start to only gravitate towards things that make them feel good and make them feel positive, and instead of learning how to deal in that less than space. What do you think about that?
I'm not so sure what the actual answer is, though, because there is a fear of, gosh, I don't want you to feel insecure, but also you need to learn to read or you're going to keep falling further behind. And those things are so closely related, it's hard to know which one is driving your action, right?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, obviously you want them to, you don't want to crush their sense of self-worth, but I'm not, it's awful hard to say which one of those two things is predominant.
Mm-hmm. She would argue that if you fast forward to an adolescent or an adult child, this would be the same child that could come to you and say, gosh, you know, I'm the only one in my college graduation class that hasn't got a job yet. I'm the only one in my friend group that hasn't been able to purchase a home yet or hasn't got married yet. That you'd be equally as quick to like, oh, but you've done all these other amazing things. Then I think what I'm hearing you say is to let's explore then if that's something that needs to be done, how do we tackle that? And what's stopping you from getting a job? What's stopping you from getting your first home or whatever? I think that's her argument. And I've done this. I've been very quick. I do this in my home on a regular basis. I got two kids that come to me with a fight over something trivial, and I don't want to deal with it. I don't want to deal with the negative emotions that they can't seem to process on their own. They can't seem to navigate through this, you know, conflict. And it's easy for me to say, you know, just go to your rooms. You know, I can easily see what she's saying, that she's shutting this thing down instead of teaching them. You have to kind of grow up a little bit. I had this conversation with one of our kids last night. You're too old to act like this. You have to learn how to process and navigate through this feeling of jealousy or whatever it was they were having. Does that make sense?
Yeah. And so I guess the question is this something that you actually desire for yourself, or is this something that you only feel peer pressure and feel like you want, right? Like, to me, there's a big difference with saying, hey, it's second grade, you have to learn to read whether you want to or not. And if you feel, that can actually be a tool, at least with some of our kids, if they feel like that other kids are looking down on them because they're not reading at a sufficient level, that might motivate them to read, actually work harder. Whereas with some kids, they don't care what other people think. You know, they just, so it's, you know, when does it become a problem? That's a hard thing to put a finger on.
I would say that just watching my children's peers and watching my children, it becomes problematic when they can't find themselves in the spot where they say, okay, I want to rise to the challenge. I want to learn to read because everybody else is learning to read, and they don't fall in the camp where I don't really give a flip what everybody thinks. But what they find themselves in that awkward, oftentimes middle ground where they say, I can't learn to read. I really care what other people think, so I am going to turn this thing, and I'm going to tear the readers down to make myself look better. I'm going to tear the reader group down to elevate myself because I can't get what they have, and I really do care what everybody else has.
Mm-hmm.
Do you know what I mean? And that's when it becomes problematic, in my opinion. What do you think?
Oh, definitely. And you definitely see that more on older kids, right?
Mm-hmm.
They kind of like
that's what manifests.
Socially ostracize the better students. Oh, that kid's just a nerd, right? You know, you take their academic achievement and you devalue it.
Mm-hmm.
That's good analysis.
Yeah. Because the thing is there's natural consequences to our choices, right? You know, we were looking through the story of Samson Sunday in our college class. it was interesting to me. It was interesting to me that I kind of was lost on me for a long time. Are you familiar with the story of Samson, Doug? Have you read it?
Yes.
Okay. So Samson, if you can remember, it was prophesied from before his conception to his mother that he was going to be this wonderful leader and he was going to deliver this oppressed Israel out of the hands of the Philistines. And so she was given very strict guidelines as to how she was to keep herself pure during her pregnancy, because from his conception he was to be dedicated to this Nazarite, to be a Nazarite, and the things that, you know, she wasn't allowed to do that then was he's after he's born he would not be allowed to do was eat anything or touch anything that came from a grapevine, you know, fermented. You're not allowed to get drunk, basically, you know, eating or touching anything from a grapevine. He wasn't allowed to cut his hair. And people don't understand why that was, but the Nazarite, have you ever seen the Jewish sect that have their very long curls, the very long hair on each side, the long, that they do that as a symbolic that I'm part of this sect, I'm part of this body, that's what a Nazarite was, that's why the long hair was important. It symbolized that my strength comes from God. This is an outward expression that I identify that the God is my source and my strength. So he was never supposed to cut his hair because of that, and he was never supposed to touch anything dead or unclean. Always supposed to be clean. So if you remember in Near Eastern culture, if you touched anything that was unclean, you had to go through a purification process, would put you out of circulation for a period of time until you could come back into society. So those are the three things. Don't do those three things. The mother did that for her entire months of pregnancy, and then she has this baby, and you don't pick up his story until he's probably about 18 years old. But what's interesting is that I would have to wonder that if it was prophesied before your conception that you were the guy, and this was a very oppressed people, that he had to know that. Right, people had to be talking about that. People had to be looking forward to that. Like I would imagine, he would have been told his whole life, like the weight of the expectation that has been put on your life. Do you know what I mean? And I have met people like that who have come from parents who expect a great deal from them, and they are aware of it. And you can see, like we talked about with the different kids, these different pockets that you can find, and you can find a kid that rises to that. Like, okay, well, that's what's expected of me. I'm gonna rise to the challenge. And I can remember when we first had children, Doug. I remember saying that this was gonna be my mode of operation in the way I'm gonna raise my kids. Is I'm gonna set the bar really high, and I'll let you know that failure is not an option for you. Why are you smiling?
I'm smiling.
Failure is not an option for you. This is the bar. It's set for you. And, I want you to hit that bar because I know that you can. I believe in you and I know that you can. That was the way that I tried to raise the kids. And I wonder, I see now in retrospect, not only with my kids, but other kids, like what that can do to someone. Like you can fall in those same categories where you say, well, you know, I don't really care what mom or anybody else thinks. I'm gonna live my life and do what I want. Or you can rise to the occasion and like, I'm gonna hit that bar because mom says, yes, this was expected of me. Or you can fall in this camp where you feel like I've been handed this deck of cards that I don't know how to play. And you can kind of buckle underneath it. And I think this will happen a little bit to Samson. He was everything that he was give, everything he needed to fulfill the mandate and the calling on his life, he was given at the moment of conception, internally and externally. But he never developed out wisdom. He never matured out of a space where he could actually fulfill the mandate. Does that make sense? I think he was literally handed a deck of cards that he had no idea how to play. What do you think?
I could definitely see that. I can definitely see that.
So you have this scenario where we know that he is not supposed to do these three things. And you pick up the story with him where he's 18 years old. He's coming with his parents. He has seen this Philistine woman that he thinks is very pretty. And he wants to take her for a wife. And he goes to his dad and said, hey, dad, you know, I want you to get her for me. And his his dad's first instinct was like, why don't you find someone from your own tribe more suitable? And he's like, nope, that's the one I want. Get her for me. And he's about 20 when this happens. What's interesting is that the way he speaks to his father is not lost on me. The father is trying to impart wisdom to him. And instead of like taking it back and sitting and marinating, he's like, nope. He probably anticipated this was going to be the response. This is what I want. Go do that thing for me, Dad. Which is kind of, I mean, if my 20-year-old talked to me like that, they probably catch a hand across the face. I'm like, you don't talk to me that way. You're at 10. I mean, you at 5. Do you know what I mean? Like, so it's interesting that his father kind of acquiesced to this. But I remember something that your mom told me a long time ago was like, if they're not going to listen, they got to be able to feel, right? And so he acquiesced to his request, and they're on their sojourning to go make this arrangement for this marriage. And the Bible says that the three of them are together, but just in the next sentence it says that he finds himself on the outside of a vineyard. Remember that? And that a lion jumps out and surprises him, and he, you know, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him mightily, and he tears this lion in two. But what's interesting is that the next sentence says he didn't tell his mom and his dad, which lets me know his mom and his dad weren't there when the lion came out to attack him. And so it makes me think, okay, a couple things. One, well, if you didn't tell your mom and dad, you're somewhere you knew you weren't supposed to be. Because why are you hiding that?
Mm-hmm.
Numero uno. And two, if you knew you were never supposed to touch or drink anything from a grapevine, what are you doing hanging out near a vineyard? Do you know what I'm saying? And when I read that, it jumped out at me that often we do that. I do that. There are things in my life that I know are not good for me, that I know I have no business being in or around. And I think I have enough of my own strength to not succumb to temptation, or not to have any negative consequences for allowing myself to lap around that thing. I can lie to myself and excuse it away. And then I'm shocked when the attack of the enemy comes. I'm shocked. I'm surprised when the lion comes out. You know what I mean? Because the enemy knows those areas of weakness that you have. He knows you're not supposed to be there just as much as you do. Do you know what I'm saying? And that vineyard can be very different things for different people, right? And there are natural consequences to these choices. Like, he didn't choose for the lion to jump out at him, but he chose to be around the vineyard, right? And so, like, in my life, you know, one of my weaknesses is I have a hard time with sweets. Sugar is one of my biggest pitfalls. If it's in the house, it is a temptation of mine, and I succumb to it often, which doesn't seem like a big deal to most. But when you know that diabetes runs in my family, why am I circling that vineyard? Why am I buying that and bringing it in my house? And then convince and lying to myself, say, well, I'm buying it for the kids, or I'm buying it for Doug, or I'm buying it for the guests. And I think that I have enough strength and willpower not to succumb to that when I know I'm just lying to myself. Because the reality is the person we lie to the most is ourselves. Do you know what I mean? And I'm learning that when I decide to stop lying to myself about that thing and tackle that thing head on and just nip it in the bud and take care of it, there is an inner strength that I'm finding that I never knew that I had. But that could be different for different people. You know, it could be excess spending. If you know that you have this knack to spend excessively, why are you circling around the mall? Why are you doing that thing? If you know that pornography is something that you struggle with, why are you circling around that channel? Why are you circling around that link? Because there's consequences that get ushered in by our choices that are just natural, that God may strengthen you in the moment to get you out of the circumstance that your foolishness got you into, but there's going to be a walk out of consequences. Like, I knew a lady whose husband was addicted to porn, and it was something that they battled with, and something he just actually, after he just stopped battling with her and just hit it, because he just wasn't willing, or just could not ever, to my knowledge, even to this day, could never give up. In his mindset, it wasn't doing any harm to her and wasn't doing any harm to her. He didn't see anything wrong with it, basically. But what he didn't understand is this choice that he was making to circle this vineyard of porn was ushering in an insecurity in his wife and an insecurity in his marriage, because that's how she responded to it. Does that make sense? And they, as I said, to this day, she's a very insecure woman in their marriage because of this thing, this choice. Because oftentimes, as I said, we can make choices first. Like I said, Samson chose to, you know, circle the vineyard. He didn't choose for the lion. Does that make sense?
That makes sense.
So anyway, that was one thing that Samson never really got a grapple of, is there are these natural consequences to our choices. And so you fast forward a little further, and they make this arrangement with this Philistine woman that he wasn't, again, supposed to be coupled with, because she was the enemy, again. And they get married. Well, mind you, when God strengthened him to get him out of the circumstance at the vineyard that his foolishness got him into, he strengthened him in a way that caused him to have strike number two, because now he's unclean. He broke the second mandate on his life and to touch something unclean. But he doesn't tell his parents, so lets me know he knows it's not right. Also lets me know he doesn't accept wisdom from others very well. Obviously, he didn't listen to the wisdom of his parents. And they proceed with this wedding. The Bible will talk about how they would choose 30, basically, groomsmen from the bride's side to be in Samson's wedding party, which is interesting to me because that's not customary. So it's kind of like when you and I got married, like all of your groomsmen were your friends. You picked them, you brought them, and my bridesmaids were mine. That's customary. It's how that would have been in Near Eastern culture as well. So the fact that he had no one there for himself lets me know one of two things. Either Samson had no friends, which I don't believe is the case, or no one was going to co-sign on this mistake. No one was going to support this decision.
Mm-hmm.
And so out of respect, they didn't want to be embarrassed, they get 30 groomsmen. And what's interesting to me is on his way back to this wedding feast, Samson, he looks back at the lion that he had destroyed and he finds the honey. Do you remember that? What's interesting to me is that you're walking back past the same space that you got in trouble the first time. So here we are, lap number two, and you're looking back at that mistake that you made. And there optically seems to be a blessing in it. And so he goes and he grabs this honey, he eats it, and he goes and he defiles his parents, and he lets his parents eat it because he didn't. Bible says he didn't tell them where it came from. But isn't that oftentimes something that we can do to ourselves, Doug, is that we can look at the areas where God strengthens us through our foolishness, and we can lie to ourselves, and we can think that we can downplay it, we can almost excuse our foolishness away. And when we do that, then we run the risk of then getting ensnared in that foolishness again. Does that make sense?
Oh, yeah. If you don't think something was foolish to begin with, then obviously it's much more easy to get ensnared the second time.
See, I would take it a step further. And I would say, have you ever been in a situation, and I've been in this, I have been this way. I hope my mom's not listening. I can remember in high school going to a friend's house and sneaking out. And I can remember the entire time I was sneaking out thinking, if my mom catches me, I am toast. Because my mom was a strict mother. And I can remember sneaking back in and thinking, whew, the next morning came, mom didn't find out. Okay, that wasn't so bad. Do you know what I mean? Even though I knew it was foolish, even though I wasn't supposed to, because I didn't get caught, I felt this relief, like, oh my God, thank God, literally, thank God that I didn't get caught. But it didn't stop me from not doing that thing again. And so the next time that I went to that girl's house and I snuck out, I was not as scared as I was the first time, didn't have as much anxiety as I did the first time, but I can tell you what I walked into was a lot more dangerous. I can remember foolishness. Oh, my children even listen to this. Anyway, I can remember a boy coming and picking us up in his car and, you know, driving to meet another group of people. And when I got there, it was all boys. And when I say all boys, it was probably 10 of them. And it was just me and my girlfriend. And I remember in that moment thinking, oh my gosh, I'm in over my head. I don't even know this guy we came with. She did. I can't call anybody. That was before cell phones. I wouldn't even call my mother even if I could, because she would have skinned me alive. And I'm like, how am I going to get myself out of this? And I remember it was a God moment. My cousin happened to be there. And I remember he walked up to me. He's like, what are you doing here? And I was like, he's like, I didn't want to hear it. And he put me in his car. He locked the doors. And he dared anyone to come next to me. So here I am sitting in this truck, you know, in the middle of nowhere, you know, embarrassed because my cousin is like, you know, quarantined me basically. But I remember in that moment when I got back to her house and, you know, we got through it and my mom didn't find out again, I remember thinking, but for God, that could have ended really badly for me. He strengthened me in a moment of my foolishness. I should have never been there. I knew I shouldn't have been there. Strengthened me in that moment to really protect me. But do you think that that stopped me from doing it again? It did not. It did for a minute. When I would think back on that moment, I'd be like, oh, you know, thank God. I would never do that again. But there was always a temptation there. Does that make sense? And I think that that's what I'm referencing here when I talk about lapping and looking back at the things that you kind of got by with, that God strengthened you. And we can lie to ourselves and say that, you know, God strengthened me and almost like a bailout, like he bailed me out of that. But if we lack the wisdom and the understanding, the Bible says that wisdom comes from the fear of the Lord, not scare, being scared of God, but fearing him, having a reverence for him and wanting to keep his mandates. Like that's where you know, wisdom comes from. I wasn't keeping my mother's mandates, even though I revered her. I wasn't keeping her mandates by not doing this thing. And I was putting myself in harm's way. And understanding, the Bible would say, is an outward sign of resisting evil. So when you have a reverence for God and you're keeping his mandates, that is a sign that someone understands. Does that make sense?
Yes.
And those are things, both those things that I think that Samson really lacked. For a long time was kind of glazed over. I really kind of focused in on his temptations and I really focused in on Delilah and all the things, but I never really focused in on these character issues that he never really matured out of.
Yeah, you know, I think the most interesting thing is in the end, mm-hmm. the power, like the hare, the Delilah, the lion, none of that really mattered. He always had the power, the strength of the power to begin with, because it came from God and it mm-hmm. was inside him. Mm-hmm. So, you know, he breaks free and, you know, smashes the whole temple in the end, even though he'd already had his hair cut. I always think that's the most interesting part of the Samson story, is the very end of it.
It is. And what's interesting, and I mentioned this to our class, you know, every believer, when you get saved, when you acknowledge that God is your God and Jesus is your Savior, every person is deposited the Holy Spirit. And it's kind of like a woman when she gets pregnant, you know, a baby is just a clump of cells at conception. But in that clump of cells that every woman who's ever been pregnant, that we've all come from, that same clump of cells, is the ability to grow out arms and legs, appendages. All of these things will come from this clump of cells. Everyone has the same ability to grow those things out. And everything that you need from the time that you are in your mother's womb has been provided for you to fulfill the mandate on your life, both internally and externally. But that Holy Spirit that God deposits in you, though we all have it and all have the same potential to develop it out, not all of us will. Not all of us will ever get to a place of wisdom and understanding. And that's okay. We will just experience life very differently, right? If he would have had the wisdom and understanding at the beginning of the story, I bet his end would be very different. He would have made different choices along the way. Does that make sense?
Makes sense.
So anyway, there it is, Sam. Wisdom and understanding. That's what we're striving for. Amen? Amen. Well, thank you very much, loyal table listeners. And as always, we'll see you next week.
We hope you are enjoying today's show. We believe that God has given us a voice to impact communities and regions all over the world. If you would like to make sure that voice is heard, please partner with us today by visiting www.expressionradio.org and click donate. You can also text give by texting the dollar amount followed by the word radio to the number 84321.
First-time text givers, please choose Expression Church of Huntington when prompted. All gifts are tax-deductible. Join us as we change the world.